Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul has been speaking in Romans about the reality that all mankind is under condemnation, and that the only way of salvation is that way that is by faith without the works of the law. That because all have sinned, it is only by grace that any can be saved. So, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, but righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we've been looking in these midweek meetings at really the system of Christian theology as expressed in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the Savoy Declaration. And the idea of the authors both of the Savoy Declaration and the Baptist Confession was to express the fundamental unity between all those different groups in English Protestantism, between the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists and the Baptists, and to show that there are differences. But fundamentally, when it comes to these absolutely central matters of the faith, we are one. They're saying we are one, and the differences are, to some extent, much less important than the similarities. And when it comes to the question, the big questions, who is God? What is man? How are we saved? Then absolute agreement. Now we've come following the what's called the order of salvation, Latin ordo salutis. We have come to justification, chapter 11 of justification. That is, how is it that we get right with God? And this is, of course, the fundamental point of the Reformation. The Reformation is all about how we get right with God and what justification means. The saying has been attributed to Martin Luther that justification by faith is the article on which the church either stands or falls. And John Calvin said that it is the hinge on which true religion turns, that this is absolutely vital. What is the basis of our relationship as Christians with God? How is it that we are right with God? Now, one of the great mistakes that had been made in the Middle Ages was that people had paid too much attention to what the Latin word justificare comes from, and not enough to the question of what does the Greek word dikaiou mean in. And because, of course, what the Latin comes from is immaterial, ultimately. The question is, what does the Greek word mean? And what had happened was they said, well, in Latin, justificare, from which we get our English word justification, means to be made righteous. To be made righteous. And that's a fairly ambiguous term, and it can be taken to mean that God infuses righteousness into people. And that's basically the Roman Catholic understanding of what justification means. It means that God takes somebody and transforms. So it's almost a sort of medical image that God cuts man open and changes him. And of course what that means is they've confused several different things. They've confused justification with regeneration and sanctification. And this leads to all kinds of problems when it comes to interpreting things like Romans chapter 4 and to interpreting how we relate to God. And yet the reality is that justification can only mean, can only refer to being counted righteous. It's a legal term, to use a technical word, it's a forensic term. It belongs to the law court and not to the operating theatre. Justification is what God does in giving a verdict concerning the status of his people. Justification you've got in the law court. The judge will either pronounce somebody guilty or not guilty, either justified, righteous, or not. And we find it used in this term, in this sort of way in the Old Testament. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 51. Sorry, I have a wrong reference here. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. I can't read my own handwriting sometimes. If there's a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They justify the righteous, that is, it doesn't mean that they make the righteous one righteous. I mean, it makes no sense. He's righteous in terms of the law court, in terms of the verdict. He's already righteous. The judges don't change the status of the person before them. They proclaim, this man, we recognise that he is in the right. So they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And that was what judges were supposed to do. Elsewhere we find judges being warned about the sin of justifying the wicked. Declaring Proverbs 17 verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Well, obviously if it meant to make someone righteous who had been wicked, it wouldn't be an abomination to God. So to be justified is a legal term, it's a verdict. And thus the confession says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So this is part of what has been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8 from verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These five links in the chain of salvation. Whom he called, he justified. That there is an order here in God's work. That those who are called are declared to be righteous. Being justified, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you will notice that the construction of the paragraph is very much a this, not that. So it's not by infusing righteousness into them, not by a change in their person or nature, but by pardoning their sins. When the king declares a pardon, it isn't that he changes the nature of the person who is pardoned, but that he makes a legal declaration that this person is now counted innocent of the crime for which they were committed. By accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And accounting here, of course, lies behind this idea of imputation. Imputation. That Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. That he believed, and so righteousness was imputed to him. And then on the other hand, there's non-imputation. Romans 4 verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And it is to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And of course, this is an accounting term. It's that the accountant moves figures around on the balance sheet, even as values are shifted around. So it's taken from one account and moved to another account, taken from Christ's account and put to our account. And all of this is outside of us. This is something that happens outside of us. And it is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. One of the great, the solas of the Reformation is sola fide, faith alone, but also solus Christus, Christ alone. We have one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it's not a matter of imputing faith itself. It's not that faith itself takes the place of obedience to the law. And it's not any other evangelical obedience. Now, the confession, like so many confessions and creeds, is in part answering false teaching that was around at the time. And there were those at the time who said, because of Christ's death, God makes a new law that's easier for us to keep. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is through faith alone we are justified. That Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have present possession, present reality, we have. And it's a marvellous thing to know that we are saved, not by our works, not by what we do, but wholly and entirely by what Christ has done. We can rest completely upon that work. Because Christ has become, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Christ has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now it's important to note here the word sanctification just in passing. Scripturally, sanctification can mean several things, one of which is that absolute once for all act by which we are set apart for God. In fact, the root meaning of sanctification is to be set apart. And so here it is because of Christ that we have been set apart in him. United to him, we are set apart. He is our set apartness because we are in him, united to him by faith. Christ alone, for what he has done, for he has died for the ungodly. And so it is that Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 verse 17, for if by the one man's offence death reigned to the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Christ is the second Adam, and just as Adam's one act affected all who are in Adam, so Christ's one act affects all who are in Christ. In Adam, everybody is condemned. In Christ, everyone who is in him, united to him, is justified, right with God. And it is a marvellous fact we are saved by faith alone. And that faith, of course, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God gives faith. So that we don't say, well, I at least had the faith. We say it's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Faith alone. And so it is, the confession goes on to say, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. It is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That is to say that our relationship with God, our being right with God, is based on our faith alone. That faith is not faith plus something else. But that faith brings forth good works. In fact, the man who seems to have come up with the phrase that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, was none other than John Calvin in one of his letters. He said, it's his antidote to the Council of Trent. You know, the Roman Catholics had their council that met together partly to condemn the Reformation. And one of the things they did is they condemned this idea of justification by faith alone. And they caricatured it as this idea. As long as someone says, well, I believe, then they're okay. And Calvin replied, no, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And we see this, for example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith works. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ go on then to do good works, to do the right thing, to do those things which they ought to do. James, in his epistle, which Martin Luther had great trouble with, largely because he thought that when James says justification, he means exactly the same thing as Paul. He doesn't. There is a difference in how they use the word. But James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If a man lies there, doesn't move at all, and you poke him and he's cold, you know he's dead. And faith that lies there and does nothing at all, is cold when you poke it, is dead. It's not real faith. It's the appearance of it. It's a mere profession, but there is no possession. But it is all of free grace. It is all, we may say, of dying love and free grace. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who were justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as it was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely and not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, this is answering an objection that sometimes, even today, you hear from, well, very largely Unitarians, even as it was back then. And they will say, well, if we are saved because of Christ's death upon the cross, how can you say it's of grace? Because you're telling me that Christ paid the penalty. Well, can't God just forgive? To which the answer is, what do you mean by just forgive? And we find that these people tend to have very, very low views of sin. And of course, if you're a Unitarian, you would have to, because you believe, if you're a Unitarian, that the death of a creature, because the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Socinian Unitarian, if the death of a mere man, nothing more, a mere martyr, and what they are saying is the death of a mere martyr is enough to deal with all our sin. And therefore it can't be a great payment of a great price. And it's because they have a low view of sin and a low view of Christ. They are like Arius, the early heretic, who said that Jesus was a sort of super angel. And Athanasius, the great champion of the faith in those days, said, if Christ is not a God to anybody else, he is God to me. Because I know only God could deal with my sin. Only God can deal with the wrong that you and I have done. Sin is a very great thing. And when people say just forgive, what do they mean? And it's something that, if all his vagaries in places, C.S. Lewis, I think, does something quite useful at this point. He says, when you think about actually forgiving somebody, doesn't it actually take effort to forgive somebody? Because if you forgive somebody, and I paraphrase him enormously here, if you forgive somebody who has really wronged you, it's not a matter of somebody who's, you got out the wrong side of bed in the morning, yeah, and you're annoyed and you're easily irritated, and somebody annoys you by saying good morning too loudly. That's not the kind of thing we're thinking about. Someone's really wronged you. Someone you trusted has let you down in a big way. And even if it's just on a human level. And I came across some years ago a story of a gentleman who lent his friend his car for a while, and then his friend came back in a taxi, and he said to his friend, well, where's my car? Oh, I sold it to buy some drugs with, said the friend. And here's some of the money I got from it, the stuff that's left over after I bought the drugs with it. And this is a human, but this man had genuinely wronged him. He had robbed him. He was supposed to be a friend, and he had demonstrated himself to be completely untrustworthy. Well, what would it take? What would that man forgiving his friend mean? It would mean, among other things, that man taking the loss. It would mean, to quote C.S. Lewis a bit more directly, a sort of dying to yourself, a suffering, taking some suffering. Well, that illustration is infinitesimal compared to the wrong that we as sinners have done against God. And you think that the God's forgiveness doesn't involve God giving something up? Because fundamentally, Jesus Christ, the mystery of the Trinity is a mystery. But we know that there is one God, and in the one being of God, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that Jesus Christ, who dies upon the cross, is not somebody separate from God. We can indeed say that God was crucified upon the cross, because the man who died is also God. That God himself, that, to quote Dr. Watts, where God, the mighty, where Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. That's what's going on at the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God paid the penalty for you and for me. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And therefore, because of that, it is all free grace. And it's free to you and to me. Because we don't have to pay anything. Because Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Some of us learned to sing. Jesus paid it all. And therefore, it's free to us. But it's not free to God. It is immensely expensive. It's a phrase that goes around, cheap grace. Now, what's cheap grace? Cheap grace is, in some respect, the opposite of free grace. Cheap grace is, I get to do a little thing and God will be happy with me. And I get to do a little thing and I am right with God because of it. That's cheap grace. Free grace is, Christ did an enormous thing, an infinitely wondrous thing, and gave his life, and therefore I don't pay anything because Jesus paid it all. And that is why it is free grace. It is wondrous free grace because of the dying love of our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The justification is only of free grace. And in Christ's death, God's justice is exalted because Christ died to pay the penalty. And God's grace is exalted because Christ died and we didn't. Free grace and dying love. And they then speak of a couple of other issues. Paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. This, of course, is quoting Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. We might as well speak of people being glorified from eternity as we may speak of them being justified from eternity. That is, the decree is eternal, but it is experienced in time. You and I have not yet been glorified. We shall be glorified when Christ comes again, and not before. And yet, because Christ's death is absolute, so it is that Paul can say in Romans 8 that whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we have been justified if we are believers, but we have not yet been glorified. But the fact that Paul uses this language, the Bible uses this language, doesn't mean that it's happened already. It means it's certain and sure. and people are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit applies this, the sacrifice of Christ, to them. Paragraph 5 is the couple of errors. First of all, I'll read the whole thing. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And this is primarily against an error known as antinomianism. Theologians love their Latin, partly because back in the day they did most of their writing in Latin. But antinomianism, two words, anti, of course, against in this case, and nomos, which means law, hence Deuteronomy, second law, it's really a second giving of the law, but still, nomos means law. So antinomianism means against law. And what antinomianism is this idea that in some respect, in some great respect, that Christians don't have to bother about how they behave. Just to simplify it enormously. But there's another error as well, which is dealt with here, which is the error that crept into the church relatively early, which was that sins after baptism couldn't be forgiven. I've probably mentioned before the history of Constantine, the great Roman emperor, the first Christian Roman emperor, for a given value of Christian. One of the problems is, of course, we can't go back and interview him and find out what he really believed. But Constantine is baptized on his deathbed. He's dying, and it's send for the bishop and have me baptized. And the thing was that it had come to be believed by some Christians that they confused baptism and justification. And they'd said, well, if you sin after baptism, that's it. You can't be forgiven. And so the idea was, well, if you hang on until you're dying, then you get baptized, you'll be all right. It's been noted by some writers that in the early church, yes, you've got some people who are baptizing babies, you've got other people who are only baptizing very old people and dying people. But this is because they didn't understand this point that God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Christ, when he taught his disciples to pray, taught us to pray daily for forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. So daily bread, daily forgiveness. And so that needs to be mentioned. And then you have those who say that you can fall from that state of justification. The Roman Catholics still teach that. The Arminians, well, the old proper Arminians, put it that way, the decent Arminians, people like John Wesley, they say, yeah, someone can be born again, and they can be unborn again, and they have to be born again, and so on. But what does the Bible say? Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Now, the more I read the Bible, the more I see that God has anticipated, or rather he already knew, all the errors that people would fall into. You see, all that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to have said was, I give my sheep eternal life. But he says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, neither shall any pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's four times he says, they shall never perish. And therefore, what do we gather from that? They shall never perish. The Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful teacher. They shall never perish. But, see, you then get the opposite error of the antinomian. Therefore, he says, it doesn't matter how you live. Now, there are some people who will pick this up and try to use it against this idea that, well, you can never lose your salvation. And part of the problem, actually, is that people get so confused as to what they mean by losing your salvation. I remember when I was a student, and many years ago now, of course, in Chester, and we had some American students, a couple of very nice young ladies, who came from a sort of fundamentalist background, and many of these fundamentalists take this have this bizarre idea, it's deeply bizarre, that there are Arminians, but they say that once you're saved, once you just walked the aisle and said yes to Jesus, then you're fine, it doesn't matter what you do. It's what they call the carnal Christian teaching, because the Bible doesn't teach it at all. What the Bible teaches is the perseverance of the saints, that God's people can't keep on keeping on. God's people keep on keeping on. And, of course, say more about that at the proper point. But what can happen, what does happen, is Christians fall into sin at times. You think of King David, who was an Old Testament believer. He sinned terribly. And what then happens? Another example is that of Simon Peter. Simon Peter denied Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. And what happened then? These men have to be brought to humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. God graciously brings the backslider, the person who has fallen away, gone off into sin, he brings them back. He brings them back. It's a wonderful thing. And finally, we have a very important point. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. What are the two great examples? What is the one great example, rather, that Paul brings up in the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 4? It's Abraham. And what's the second example he brings up? It's David in the Psalms. So this idea that some people have, and some of the older dispensationalists, and most of them today, have abandoned this idea, but someone like, for example, like C.I. Schofield, of Schofield Reference Bible Infamy. C.I. Schofield said, in the Old Testament people are saved by obedience to the law. But what does the Bible say? We have to come down to not the notes in the bottom of the page, but the actual Bible text. It says that Christians today who believe are children of faithful Abraham. One way of salvation in all ages. Faith, trust in God. Now, indeed, in the Old Testament, there was trust in a promise of the Christ who is to come. Today, it is trust in the reality of the Christ who has come. But there is only one way of salvation. And so we come to this vital point. We think of this vital point that we've considered this evening. How do people get right with God? Is it by what we do? Is it by what we think even? No, it's by who we trust. That we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in free grace and dying love. And receive that glorious justification. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.